As we continue to prepare our hearts for Easter, we are considering the doctrines of heaven and hell, though in reverse. First, hell. Because we cannot fully understand nor really appreciate both heaven itself, but also the death of Jesus Christ for our sin. And we don't stop and understand what it is that he died to deliver us from. And it is that, the glory of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for our sin, that is actually at stake. And it's important then to properly understand and accept the biblical presentation of the doctrine of hell. It does reflect God's glory, and it does reflect as well his goodness toward us, that we might escape from such a terrible fate. But it's also a necessary discussion, because so many evangelicals, and these are people who are correct on the way to get to heaven, that it's only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some have still rejected the idea of a literal interpretation of the Bible's teaching on hell. And I would acknowledge some are doing it out of good intentions. The belief, for instance, that the love of God is the proper subject in evangelizing those who need to be saved. But what I fear that approach does is to fail to answer the really first question to be considered. Is salvation only so that we could have heaven? Or is there not a danger to avoid? Years back, I gave a mention of R.C. Sproul. He recounts that he was still an unsaved man at that point. He was walking across the campus of a secular university. A young man stepped into his path and he asked him, "Are you saved?" Sproul was taken back. Didn't know exactly what to say, so he said the first thing that came to his mind. He said, "Saved from what?" And the young man, he was just as taken back as Sproul was, and he sort of stammered about, and he said, do you know Jesus?" Well, that's a good question. We speak of being saved, though. The question is, saved from what? So God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is actually not the way that the Bible primarily approaches the sinner. It's being often noted that Jesus spoke about hell more than any other person in Scripture. And he did speak about it in really vivid, awful detail. But admittedly, it's not an easy subject. One writer put it, hell is supposed to horrify. All right, but how do we respond then to this horrific doctrine? And the answer can only be to face its reality as the Bible portrays it. And unfortunately, you will be faced with many well-known, influential, and even some good men who are uncomfortable enough about it that they'll seek some sort of alternative explanation for it. There are dangers among the Roman Catholic Church and its belief. Primarily, it teaches a false way to heaven. But the last four popes have been open in their denial of hell as being a place of fiery torment. Let me quote John Paul II. He said, "The pain, frustration, and emptiness of life without God, that's hell." Is that it, though? That attempt to make hell both non-literal and fireproof, as it were, it's not only popular amongst Roman Catholics, but it's even modern evangelicals, because the now deceased Billy Graham gave up the idea of fire a long time ago in 1983. This is what he said. "I think that hell essentially is separation from God forever," echoing the words of Pope John Paul II. He continues, though, "That's the worst hell that I can think of. But I think people have a hard time believing God is going to allow people to burn in literal fire forever. I think the fire that's mentioned in the Bible is a burning thirst for God that can never be quenched." But it's not a new phenomenon. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, back in 1865, commented on the growing disbelief in the reality of hell in his day. This is what he said. There's a deep-seated unbelief amongst Christians just now about the eternity of future punishment. It's not outspoken in many cases, but it is whispered, and it's frequently assumed that the shape of a spirit of benevolent desire leads this doctrine that can be disproved, that there is this literal hell. He says, I fear that at the bottom of all this, there is a rebellion against the dread sovereignty of God. There is a suspicion that sin is not, after all, so bad a thing as we have dreamed. There's an apology or a lurking wish to apologize for sinners who are looked upon rather as objects of pity than as objects of indignation and really deserving the condemning punishment which they have willfully brought upon themselves. I am afraid it is the old nature in us putting on the specious garb of charity which thus leads us to discredit a fact which is as certain as the happiness of believers. I quoted Spurgeon last week to make that point, that the contrast we have in Scripture is eternal bliss in heaven versus eternal punishment in hell. And Spurgeon noted, well, look, if hell isn't as bad as the Bible says it is, then can we really think that heaven is as good as it says it is? Well, I do believe in the terror of hell as firmly as I believe in the splendor of heaven. And the reason for that is that the Bible tells me so. And so I do preach with zeal. I hope with as equal zeal when it comes to heaven in weeks to come as it is when we look at hell below today and subsequent weeks. Because there is a torment of hell that is the destiny of all those who reject Jesus Christ. And you must not go there. All right, with that growing, though, unpopularity, even in evangelical circles, to talk about belief in a literal hell, the fire and brimstone, eternal awareness, and awful suffering, we do need to ask this question. What is it exactly that they're not seeing, say, that we do? Or that those who do see the literal hell are seeing that those who don't? Why this difference? I mean, we're both looking at the very same Bible. How could we come to radically different understandings of hell? Where do they get their position from? So the primary objections to the idea of a literal hell, that it's not eternal punishment, something not quite as horrific as I would propose. Those who would object, I'd like to take a look at that over the next 2 weeks and see that there is a problem with what they say logically, but also with how the scriptures are used or even, I would say, misused by them. And so is there really in Scripture a clear statement that we can come to and say, okay, yeah, it actually does teach dogmatically, without doubt, what the Bible says about hell? Can we glean and understand that truth? But I want to move then, and this will actually not be till after Easter. Is there even an application for us as Christians? And the answer is actually yes. The Bible is written primarily to Christian people. So there is a sense in which even when you have escaped the wrath to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shouldn't leave behind a sense of fear for your soul. You should fear hell fire. If you're not living for Christ, you ought to wake up at night in a sweat with a nightmarish thought. Have I truly embraced Christ alone as my Savior? Am I truly born again? That's not where you ought to end your thinking. Before you would ever drift off to sleep, there should be a sense of a calm that comes with the knowledge, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and I reject sin in my life. But is it indeed something that we should fear until we see those pearly gates? All right, but to consider those positions other than the literal hell, I believe I mentioned last week, we're going to be looking at some comments that were made by Sinclair Ferguson. He was at a Desiring God conference. This is John Piper's conference, and it was back in actually 1990. And I'd like to use his points and some thoughts that he has, though I'm attempting to present it in a way that I think and hope would be more amenable to us, better to understand. And so here's the first term that you should consider, and that's universalism. I think you see what it's getting to, don't you? This is the idea that actually in the end, every person will be saved. And it's not a new view. In fact, if you've ever studied church history, you probably know the name Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. He lived in the second and then into the third century. And he held that position, and this basic thought is this, that it's really unthinkable, but that God would save every human being who has ever lived, out of the largeness of the greatness of God's mercy and favor. All right, now that position is usually argued in two ways. They use biblical text and theological arguments, but here's the passages of Scripture that they would use. John chapter 3, we saw this in our scripture reading. There are these basic three categories of texts that they would flee to and say, look, this teaches the universalism that in the end every person is saved. And so you look at verses like this, and they do seem to portray this idea, don't they, of a universal redemption. Because you see, it states right there, Jesus himself speaking. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Who? The world is saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, verse 4 particularly is drawn out. This is what God wants, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And down there in verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, but not just ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so these sort of passages, the universalists would take them and claim them. Look, this talks about Jesus Christ being the Savior of all men. There's another appeal, text that seemed to indicate universal restoration. And the idea here is that not just the people in the world are reconciled to God, but in fact, all of creation itself is reconciled to God. And the idea is this, look, if the whole of the world and all of the creation, not just man, but all of the creation itself is reconciled to God, well, that would include then, if all of creation, men are part of that all creation, well, all then men must be saved. They would look at passages like this, Acts chapter 3, verse 20. It talks about Jesus Christ coming back. And he is now in heaven until he is ready to receive in this times of restitution of all things. That's where they'll flee, the all things part. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 talks about this too, that there is coming this gathering together in one, all things, and it even limits it out there, or fails to limit it. It's not just limited, it's in heaven and things are in earth as well. So it's all of the creation, all of the universe. So there you have it again. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, not only of mankind, but indeed the whole universe. Men are part of that, all things of the universe, so it cannot be that there would be a place called hell where this isn't so. There couldn't be in a new creation an existing hell. And then there are these sorts of texts. There are passages in the New Testament where it speaks of men and women who haven't responded to the gospel when they've been alive. And the question is this text then talking about a second chance that they get? And the appeal is most commonly made to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where here it talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, just for the unjust. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. But in the Spirit, verse 19, here's where they zero in. He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Here's the idea that you have people who are in hell and they're being given a second chance. Jesus Christ himself goes and preaches to them. All right, when we look at passages like this, is it indeed teaching these sort of things? And in most cases, all you have to do is look at the context itself, and it indicates that's not the case. I've mentioned the statement by Greg Kuchel. He's very fond of saying, never read a Bible verse. His idea being, always read the verse before it and after it. I think that's useful here. So let's look at those texts again. First, those that are used to defend this universal redemption, the salvation of all men. Here's John 3 again, and they focus in on verse 17. But what precedes and follows verse 17, verses 16 and 18, but not just numerically, look at how it indicates there that those who don't believe in him will perish. Those who do believe will have everlasting life. But here is where there's something important to understand about proper biblical interpretation. The universalist could go to these verses and say, look, this doesn't say that a person will never believe. Sort of holding out a hope that there will come a time when they will believe and be saved, and so there's not going to be anyone in hell. Why, even there in verse 17, it tells us God's purpose in sending his son is to save the world. But this is where that principle comes in that's true of all these sorts of passages. And that's just simply to show that, well, actually, the antithesis, that is the distinction that's made in these verses, is not some men will be saved versus all will be saved. That's not the discussion. The universalist wants to come to these verses and say, hey, let's talk about whether some will be saved or all will be saved. And what ought to be said at that point is, well, actually, that's not what this passage is talking about. So you're right. I can't prove from this passage that not all men will be saved. But you can't come to this passage either and teach that all will. If we want to look for the answer to that question, we'll have to go somewhere else in Scripture. Neither of us can come to this passage and prove our point. And when you look at it, all that Jesus is emphasizing and teaching here is how people are divided. Some will be saved, some will not. And there are those who will believe and those who will not. Those who do believe are saved. Those who do not believe are condemned. Now, whether that's talking about a second chance, we simply cannot go to this passage and either side prove their point. All right, so what is Jesus talking about in this passage? That's what we have to leave it at. In other words, we don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth, do we? Actually, this evening, we're going to be looking at what Jesus does have to say about hell. Not putting words in his mouth, but letting him say it. Those would be the proper passages to go to ask and answer that question. Will all be saved eventually? Well, what does Jesus have to say about it? Simply, the point is, this passage, Jesus isn't talking about that. So we have to go somewhere else to understand it. All right, the second strand of thinking then is the idea of that universal restoration, that the whole world will be reconciled to God, so there's no room for hell in a restoration of the all things. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, is one of the passages that the universalist comes to and says, here it teaches this, that the all things will be resolved. But you look here, here's Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And you ask yourself, what is it that the writer is trying to say? What's the main point that he's getting across here? Is he talking about universalism? Or a lack of universalism? And the answer again is no, that's not actually what the writer's talking about at all. So again, don't put words in his mouth. But when you do look at these verses, if you look there at the beginning of verse 18 and the end of verse 21, there you can see what it is that the writer is trying to emphasize here for us. And that is that what the early church is teaching here in Acts chapter 3 from the mouth of Peter is that it's nothing new. Why, this is what God has before showed by the mouth of all his prophets. And verse 21, that what God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, it will certainly happen. Well, that much, both sides of the discussion believe. That the prophets have spoken and what they have said will indeed happen. And these verses do talk about the messianic reign of Christ on earth. And so that's when these things are coming about. But the question of will all be saved or will only some be saved, that's not being taught here. But will all of the promises of God that he's made in the Old Testament, will they be fulfilled? And the answer is absolutely yes. They will. All right, well, let's listen to what the prophets said. Here's Acts chapter 3, verse 22, the very verse following the one that speaks of what the old prophets have said, verse 18, verse 21, it will certainly come to pass. And by that point, every person who's listening to the word of God being preached would say, absolutely. What the prophets have said will indeed come to pass. We're all in agreement on that? Yes, we are. Well, what have the prophets said? Here it is in verse 22. A prophet, the Lord your God's going to raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, Moses is speaking, so there's going to be a prophet like me speaking about Jesus Christ. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So again, we're pushed back to that question of what did Jesus have to say? But this Old Testament prophet, Moses, will say this. And here's a caution to you. Every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And it wasn't just Moses who said that. Prophet Samuel and those that followed after, and even the prophet speaking, Peter says, in that day, he himself, look, those days are coming when those who will not hear the prophet will be destroyed from amongst the people. All right, here's what's at issue then. The prophets are very clear. All through the Bible, they're making this danger known, that you should fear not hearing the prophet, because if you do not, you will be destroyed. But let me ask you this. Now we're applying some logic. If all men are eventually saved, what's the point of the prophet saying anything? doesn't their warning lose meaning? Doesn't the call of a prophet to repent, lest you be destroyed, lose all meaning if, you know what, or not? Listen to me or don't. You'll still have another chance later. Don't sweat it. Is that the sentiment? Is that the idea, the tone that the prophets come across with? Now, the last passages that are cited are those which seem to indicate that second chance. And again, the one that we noted that's most commonly gone or mentioned is 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 through 21, it's verses 19 and 20 that are emphasized, but again, don't read a Bible verse. Here we are, verse 18, verse 21, that help us to understand this. So you have there in verses 19 and 20 a mention of some people that Jesus went and preached to. What people? Well, those in verse 20, those who were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, when this passage is looked at, that emphasis is put on those in verses 19 and 20 who are being preached to, and the idea there is, well, look, if Jesus is preaching to them, it must be that he's offering to them another opportunity to accept him. Well, let me just note here that the word preached that's used there is not uniformly used in Scripture of the sense of someone who is preaching a gospel sermon. In fact, in the book of Colossians, it speaks about Jesus Christ again, this idea of preaching, and it's a preaching of condemnation. It's a statement where God is saying, you have failed, and the triumph of Jesus Christ is finished and complete, so you are condemned because you have not embraced the gospel. Not, here's another opportunity to have it, but you are condemned because you have not. Preaching can have both that idea of an appeal to come, but also a statement of it is now too late. You are sealed in your destruction forever. Jesus did both. And when he went and preached to those spirits in prison, we noted this last week, there was that division. There were some who were saved, some who were not. But those who were not weren't being given here a second opportunity. And we can even see that from looking at the context here. Look there in verse 18 and verse 21. The word us is underlined. Us, then, are those who are saved. We are saved, it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some interesting statements. There's things that are about this passage that I'm not going to go and completely exegete to give us the understanding. It talks about Noah. It talks about the baptism. Focus in there on the word that's found in verse 18 and verse 21, us. All right, who are the us? Well, the us of these verses are those who are in contrast to those who were not saved. So in verse 21, it is eight people, or rather, excuse me, verse 20, it is the eight people who were saved. The rest of them were not. So which one are you? Which group are you in? Are you those who are like Noah who were saved and were saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or are you like the majority of those who were in Noah's day who were not saved but perished in the water? Furthermore, if you want to stretch this now and say, okay, does this have anything to say about we'll all be saved or we'll all be lost? Or will some be saved and some lost? What is it that we could glean from this passage about that? And the answer would be, is there a second opportunity given? Those who perished at Noah's day in the flood, did they get a second opportunity? Oh, you were drowned. But no worries. If you would like to now get on that ark, that opportunity will be available to you. Did that happen? And the answer is no. The decision was made before the flood came. Get on the ark, you'll be saved. Don't get on the ark, you'll be drowned. That's the only comparison here. No second chance is being offered. So whatever verse 19 means, it doesn't mean a second chance. But there are other passages that do make it clear that this second chance isn't on the table. For instance, Luke chapter 16, we looked at this passage last week, where we have the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell, a burning, suffering place. And he asks for only two things. Just two. He asks for a drop of water on his tongue for a momentary respite from the flame. And failing that, he asks, send a messenger to warn my brethren that they don't come here. And if you remember, Jesus says that the response to him is, they have Moses and the prophets. Hearkening back to that passage, the prophets have spoken. But there's no second chance offered. And interestingly enough, this rich man doesn't ask for it. Certainly, here is someone who would take it if they could. All he's asking for is a moment of respite. It's denied. Well, how about send a messenger so that others don't come here? That too is denied. They already have the message from the prophets. Certainly, here is someone who, if they had the opportunity for a second chance, would take it. But he doesn't even ask. And we have as well Matthew chapter 7. In verse 22, here again we have people who are saying, can't I have this opportunity? No. Isn't it so that I've done these things? What about them? No. Depart from me. Again, it seems that there would be a second chance taken in Matthew 7:22. If it were offered, but none is. Now that's as far as we're going to go today. We'll look some more next week at the theological arguments used in their rebuttal, but I think it's telling that the majority of the arguments that are offered for universalism actually end up going to reason or logic. God is a God of love. He couldn't put someone in hell, rather than Scripture. But there is a better way to respond. But here are the two sort of lines of argument that the universalists use. They say everyone will be saved because certainly God isn't going to put someone in hell. Or doesn't the Bible say that all of the universe will be reconciled? That must mean there can't be a hell. But something that I find troubling is that all of the passages that are looked to by the universalist do definitely do this. They definitely call men to be saved. They are evangelistic in tone. They call men to turn from their sin, to repent, and trust in the name of the Lord while they may. That alone argues against universalism. Because why is there an urgency to call someone to salvation if all will eventually be saved? I mean, why not? And I'm just saying this from a sort of logical way of looking at things. Why not live for the devil now and then take the last exit off the ramp to hell? At the last moment, or even if it's after death, take it then. Well, you're going to have a second chance, but the Bible does not speak in that tone. In Dante's classic work, Inferno, it's a Roman poet named Virgil who gives Dante this tour of hell. And when Dante enters there through the gates of hell, there's a chilling inscription over the top. It reads this way: "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Admittedly, Inferno is a fictional work. There's some extra biblical descriptions of hell, but it does capture that truth in that inscription, that there is a day when hope ends and a person enters the portal of hell. So we begin with that question: are you saved? Saved from what? And the answer is not just hell, but hell is actually a descriptive word of what the wrath of God looks like. This is what we're to be saved from. This is the offer we have of salvation: be saved from the wrath of God against our sin. Here's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7 reads, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So let's just stop for a moment and say there are two categories of people here today. People who are ready for when the Lord Jesus does return. You can either be someone who is should be troubled today. I mean, you hear a sermon like this and you have fear. You're troubled in your heart. All right, that's the one category of person. The other is the person who is resting, who says, okay, I know that day's coming. It's going to be okay. Now, those of you who are troubled, this is what will happen, the Bible says, when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, he will take vengeance on you. You who don't know God, you who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So verse 9 picks up the sort of tenor that you find there in verse 8. That flaming fire of vengeance. And it stretches it out to the duration of all eternity. And so a proper presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must include a statement of the truth that not only is the one who rejects Jesus Christ rebellious against one who is worthy of their reverence, but that their disobedience will be met with a vengeful God's punishment forever. And so may I say, though it is true that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that's not true for you if you reject the gospel. But the good news is that God's wrath is not only met but exceeded by his mercy. The same writer, the Apostle Paul, to the same Peter, people. But in this first book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, he says this: other people talk about you, Thessalonians. They talk about the entering in we had unto you. What happened when we came? Why, you turned to God from idols. You began to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So there it is again. People waiting for Jesus to return. This Jesus, it says in the last phrase of verse 10, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So if you're heading down that road and you are hearing these words today, are you understanding that God is giving to you right now, in this day, the opportunity to be delivered from the wrath to come? But don't take that offer lightly. don't take it as if you have, well, more chances to come. Don't act as if you are not one breath away from standing before that God, because you could be. And if you fell dead at this moment, you would not be the first person to die in church. And if you walk out of this door and you're struck by a car or have a massive coronary, all sorts of awful things, you wouldn't be the first person to whom that has happened. Do you dare take God's wrath so for granted that you would wait one moment more? Don't be such a fool. Your breath is in the very hand of God. Fear Him. Fear the wrath to come. And yet we do have as well, we have this statement of Scripture, and I'll just state it for you. It's in Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 21, and it says this, that God's judgment is a strange thing to Him. What's the word strange mean? Well, it just means it's not familiar. It's not His sort of home turf. It means to be a stranger. Like, you're not from around here, are you? So that when God shows up in His wrath, you would look at Him and say, why, you seem out of place here. And He would say, this is not where I want to be. This is not what really makes me me. My wrath is a strange thing. It's not something that I go to naturally. But it is there. Here's Matthew chapter 25. We ended this way last week, that in verse 41, Jesus does say that He will say to people in that day, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. But He notes, it's prepared for the devil and his angels, that you need not go there. And again, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, that's where the devil and his false prophet and his demons, his angelic beings, are condemned forever and ever in a time of torment. But it is not a place you have to be in. It was not prepared for you, but that's where you will be if you reject Jesus Christ. Yes, the Bible does speak of a literal hell, and any attempt to reinterpret in a less objectionable way fails to embrace both the words of Jesus Christ, the teachings of His Scriptures, but also the blessed truth that He came to save you from that. So I trust that this is not only true for you, that you have embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you might be delivered from the wrath to come, but that you too will, in your evangelism, help people to see that death is coming, and they will stand before God. And what will meet them is God's wrath or God's mercy. All right, let me then hope in this song to come, this final song, and I'll invite you please to stand with me as we sing it, that this would be our response, that we would draw near to God through Christ. Stand with me please as we sing.